I'm filling in this morning for our brother Johnson, and we'll be continuing in our study in Jeremiah. Sister Zelda, may I say it's so good to see you this morning. Good to have Zelda Lindsay with us here. Okay, and Aaron's text to me. He said that my plans were to finish chapters 32 and 33 and introduce the next chapter. So that's what he's wanting me to do today. And he said Cheryl will have questions ready and that we can pass those out. But he says I can do those questions next week when I come back. So the questions are his and yours when you have them. And today we'll be teaching the text. Sure is good to see you, everybody. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning for the sunshine. We're thankful for every blessing from your hand. We acknowledge you as the giver of every good and perfect gift. And we're glad to look around this morning and see folks that have been out that are back with us. We're glad to see our brother Darrell. We're glad to see Sister Lindsay and Jean Clark and others that we know have been sick, and we're just glad to see them and all others that are present this morning. We thank you for each one and the encouragement one to another that we share just by being together. We thank you for all the young people and all the classes, all the teachers that will be engaged in a study of your word at this same time. We're thankful for your prophets and the work that these men of God did and the writings that we still have. We're thankful for your word and how it speaks to us today. As we study the Old Testament, we realize that this is not our law, but it is for our learning. And we pray, therefore, that you would help us to make the proper use of your word as we seek to rightly divide the scriptures, to understand, first of all, and then to make the correct application and to live it in our lives. Help us to be men and women of conviction, of faith, and of courage and determination always to do your will. Thank you for all things. Forgive us of every sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we... I'm using a slide here just to orient us a little bit. As we look at chapter 2, this chapter is where Jeremiah is going to exercise the Old Testament law pertaining to the rite of redemption. So the Old Testament law with the rite of redemption for the near kinsman for property, or you remember in the record of Ruth, the book of Ruth, you remember it was the rite of redemption that allowed Boaz to marry Ruth after the other that was near of kin declined. So in keeping with that law, Jeremiah is going to buy a field at a most inopportune time. I listened recently to a book that was dealing with Winston Churchill, an audible book that was dealing with Churchill in the in those years that Germany was aggressive, taking over everywhere and bombing England, seeking to obliterate London. And the amount of bombs that fell were staggering. And the casualties were staggering, and the destruction of England, and in particular of London, but other places. And can you imagine, with all that going on, if somebody knocked on your door and says, "Hey, I'm from AAA Real Estate, I'm a realtor, and I'd like to talk to you about buying some land. It's right close by here, and I'd like to sell you a plot of land." Would you think that's the best time to invest in real estate right at that point in time? And so here Jeremiah is. Are you open to Jeremiah 31, 32, I mean? For example, what's going on here? This is, well, just look at verse 24. We look ahead there in Jeremiah 2 to verse 32 to verse 24. Are you with me? What does Jeremiah say? Jeremiah 32, verse 24. He says, look, the what? The siege mounds. You know what siege mounds are, don't you? And so here at Jerusalem, look, the siege mounds. You see the soldiers, the Babylonians are there. They've set up siege against the city. Lamentations will tell you what happened during that siege. People starved to death. People ate their children. People died because of pestilence. And this is the time that God says, I want you to buy a field. Because it's an act of good faith. It looks bad now, the captivity now because of sin, but people will come back and they will plant these fields. So right now you go ahead and make this purchase, right of redemption, and with two seals. One's open so anybody can read it, and the other is closed and put up. It can be open later, probably when the captivity is over. But anyway, as I started to say a while ago, that I've got the chart of kings up here because Zedekiah is the king, and in chapter 32, verse 1, Aaron has been doing such a good job in terms of reviewing this from time to time as needed. But Zedekiah is the last king. Let's see here. Andrew, we made some adjustment with this. I mean, what's going on here? That's a little mouse there instead of a green dot. When did that happen? Did I do something? All I did is push this button. Yeah. Now looky there. See, I mean, I have no idea what's coming up. And see, now we got a red dot. So Zedekiah, king number 5 here. So you start with Josiah from 640 to 609. Josiah, a good king, one of the best kings, but also the last good king. So as Aaron has been telling us, it's 3:11, 3:11, four kings after that. Jehoahaz, or Shalom, reigns 3 months. Jehoiakim reigns 11 years. Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, Coniah, all three names for Jehoiachin's son, 3 months. Succeeded by Zedekiah, who is the third son of Josiah to reign, which is why you've got them up there like that, you see, on this plot. And he reigns for 11 years. So 3:11, 3:11. 3 months, 11 years. 3 months, 11 years for those four last kings, respectively. So where we're at is with Zedekiah as we look here to Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 1. But not only are we there with Zedekiah, but we're in the 10th year of Zedekiah. So even though we're kind of in the middle of the book of Jeremiah, we're at the end. We're at the end for Judah. So we just said Zedekiah reigns 11 years, and this said it's in the 10th year. So this is already, as I said, by looking to chapter 24, this is that last year where the siege mount has been set up and the Babylonians are there. There's no escape. And so it's going to be bad. So, and this is the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar to reign. So the year we're looking at here, if you wanted to put a, we talked about making notations there in the margin of your Bible. If you put the year 587 beside verse 1, 587, that's the year we're talking about. Now, the final destruction will come in 586 when the temple's destroyed and the third wave of captives is taken away to Babylon. So this is a year before that happens. So what we've done is to give the setting. for this chapter. Now we can look at chapter 32. We know when it is. We know who is the king, and we know what's happening. The thing that Jeremiah has been prophesying for some time is now coming to pass. You know, the first time this was mentioned was when Hezekiah was king. And God had told him to set his house in order because he was going to die. Remember, he prayed to the Lord fervently, and he appealed to how he had served the Lord faithfully and prayed that his life would be extended, and God heard his prayer. And the king of Babylon at that time, when Assyria is still the world power, but the king of Babylon was Evil-Merodach, and he sent an envoy to Hezekiah all the way from Babylon because he's wanting to garner support for Babylon. But the pretense says, oh, Hezekiah, we heard you were sick and you got well, and we're so glad to see you. Well, Hezekiah was really impressed that the king of Babylon had sent these people all the way over there. And he was well at this time, and he had recovered. And so it's like, well, let me show you around. And he showed them everything. The treasure, he showed them everything. Took them on a tour. And Isaiah said, what have these men seen in your house? That's a pretty good question, by the way. What have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah said, well, I showed them everything. And Isaiah, God used this as the time through Isaiah to tell for the first time that it will be the people from Babylon that will take Judah into captivity. So Isaiah, who is prophesying while Assyria is world power in the days of King Hezekiah, said that it would be Babylon. So this is coming to pass right here. And we've already seen passages that tell us in chapter 25 and chapter 29, specifically, it's been said that the captivity will last for 70 years. And already two waves of Babylonian invasion have occurred in the year 605 when Daniel was taken captive, the first one, Daniel and other youths. And of course, that was in the days of Jehoiakim. And then in the year 597, when Jeconiah was taken captive, that's when Ezekiel was taken captive and dwelt with the captives by the river Kibar. So there have already been two invasions, but the temple was still standing. You remember that second invasion, the good figs and the bad figs? The good figs represented those that were taken in the second invasion. The bad figs represented those who were left behind. So we're dealing with those left behind. And so this is that. This is when it's what we've been talking about. Jeremiah's been talking about, now is coming to pass. Now, Jeremiah, on his part, is another one of those times. Jeremiah was persecuted for his stand for truth. And so as verse 2 mentions that the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, meanwhile, where's Jeremiah in verse 2? Now, Jeremiah is shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. Well, why was Jeremiah in prison? What law had he violated?
Telling the truth.
Sir? Telling the truth. Oh, he had told the truth. The king didn't like the message. You don't like the message, you take it out on the messenger, right? Zedekiah had shut him up, verse 3. Why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord? Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah shall not, the king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the Chaldeans, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon. There he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. So that's a summary of his message to Zedekiah. Zedekiah didn't like it one bit. Of course, what Zedekiah could have done, because God gives us freedom of choice, Zedekiah could have said, this is the Lord. This is the Lord's message. What do I need to do? He could have humbled himself. He could have repented. But instead, he puts Jeremiah in prison. So that's where Jeremiah is when the word of the Lord came to him with a message that we were talking about a while ago to buy this field. He's in prison. And so in verse 6, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you saying, 'Buy my field, which is in Anatot.'" That looks like it would be Anathoth, but I will tell you that the TH hardens and you don't do it we would do a TH. So that's actually to be pronounced Anatot. "For the right of redemption is yours to buy it." So the Lord said, here's what's going to happen. And sure enough, that happened. "Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Please buy my field. It's in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is yours. The redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.'" So the Lord said, this is going to happen. And then this man came doing exactly what the Lord had said would happen. And Jeremiah says in the tail end of verse 8, "Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field." Now, here's the interesting thing that's going to happen that I love about Jeremiah. When he's told to do this with all the conditions that we just said that would not be conducive to your buying a field of any kind, it would just seem to be a terrible time, but since he knew it was from the Lord, he went ahead and did it. But after he does it, then he's going to take it to the Lord, and it's like, why would you ask me to do such a thing? So we're going to see both his obedience, but also his asking the Lord about this. That's what's going to happen in this chapter, and the Lord is going to answer with a word. So he bought the field, verse 9. "He weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver." You know, in the days of Jeremiah, up and before that, when you made a purchase, you weighed out the money. But it's really right out about this point in time that coinage will be invented in Sardis, by the way, in western Turkey. But that's still not developed yet. So you weighed out when you made a purchase, signed the deed, sealed it, took witnesses, weighed the money, verse 10. And so the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. So if there's an open document, that means anybody can read it. If it's sealed, it cannot be read till it's open. And both were taken care of. Both were done. "I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison." So he tells Baruch in verse 13, verse 14, here's what the Lord says, to take these deeds, the one that's sealed, the one that's open, put them in an earthen vessel that they may last many days. So many days, how long is many days? So probably what that would mean is that the one that was sealed is put there many days, that is, till the time of fulfillment came, that is, till the time of the return. And then what is there could be seen. "For thus says the Lord, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land." All you could see when that was said was the siege mount and the armies and people starving. In the Lamentations, Jeremiah talks about peoples whose skin was black and their fever was hot as an oven, and children in the street fainting from hunger, crying for bread when there was no bread. All that's in Lamentations. That's what you could see. But by faith, here's the promise in verse 15. Houses, fields, vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. And so it's an act of faith and obedience, that it's a pledge on God's part by the land. There are two documents. One, everybody can read it now. Another is sealed and it can be open in the future. But God is making a pledge. The captivity will be over. The return will occur. And life will go on after that. By the way, reference is made a number of times to Baruch here. And there are just so many occasions when someone who's mentioned in the Bible that documents or inscriptions or artifacts have been discovered that will relate to, that will be the very person mentioned in the scripture, and such is the case with the Baruch that is mentioned in verse 12 and in the following verses. And so what we have found, what has been discovered, is the clay seal of this scribe in excavations in Jerusalem. This clay seal reads, belonging to Berechiah, son of Neriah. Berechiah is none other than Baruch, the scribe of the prophet Jeremiah. So this is what our secretary that Jeremiah uses. This is his seal. This is the seal that he would put to documents such as what he is tending to for Jeremiah. Don't you think that's fascinating? That's been discovered? So the very man that we're reading about here in this passage, this is a seal that he would use in his work as a scribe. You know, that would be impressed into clay or into wax that would then solidify and have his name. I just think that's fascinating. Do you agree? You know, I don't depend on stuff like that, discoveries like this, artifacts like this, to prove the scriptures. But isn't it interesting that there is such an abundance of information available that does demonstrate the historicity of the scriptures? I think it is of great value in the discipline of apologetics. Well, let's see if I can, yeah, there we go. Sometimes I push the right button, but not very often. So all that's taken care of. But as I anticipated a while ago, once he does what the Lord said, I mean, this is a whole lot, what this reminds me of is like Peter. You remember what happened with Peter in Luke chapter 5? When Jesus had been teaching out of Peter's boat for a time, and when he was finished, he told Peter to take his boat, go out into the deep, and let his nets down for a catch. You remember that time in Luke 5? Remember what Peter said? Yeah. We've toiled all night and caught nothing. But what? What does he say, Bill?
At thy will.
Right. At your will, we will let down the nets. It makes no sense. That's not what I would do. I don't know why, but because you said so, I'll do it. That's what Peter did. That's what faith does. So Jeremiah has complied with it, but then he takes it to the Lord in prayer. And he says, "Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." That's a good passage to memorize, by the way. Incidentally, hold your place here, but it reminds me of when, you remember when the Abraham had the visit from the three men, that it turned out one of them was the pre-incarnate messenger of Yahweh, and the other two were angels. You remember that? And you remember that when they discussed with Abraham the future, and Sarah could hear through the wall of the tent, and they said, "You're going to have a son. Sarah will bear you a child." And you remember Sarah laughed. You remember what the Lord said? He said, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh?" And then what question did he ask? "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Well, how do you answer that? Yes or no? Can God cause a man that's 100 years old to have a child, father a child, and a woman that's 90 to bear a child? That's exactly what he did. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is no. So Jeremiah is affirming it. By the way, Genesis 18:14. You could write that in the margin of your Bible there in verse 17. Genesis 18:14 is where God asked that question. The Lord asked that question. And so he says all of this about the attributes of God. You show loving kindness to thousands. Repay iniquity of the fathers to the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. You're great in counsel, mighty in work. Your eyes are open to the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone to, according to his ways and to the fruit of his doings. And he mentions what God has done in Egypt, his great signs. Verse 20, verse 21, you brought them out with a great, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, with great terror. You've given them this land, verse 22, which you swore to them. They came in and took possession, but they've not been obedient to your law. And then in verse 24, look, the siege mounds. And then verse 25, in this context, you said to me, buy the field for money and take witnesses. And Jeremiah says, yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Jeremiah is wise. He doesn't stand before the people. I mean, I know he's in prison anyway. But he doesn't talk to any people and say, you know, I wonder what the why the Lord told me to do this, and I've just got doubts about this. The prophet doesn't need to air his doubts and raise questions to the people. He needs to give answers. The pulpit is not a place for throwing out questions. It's a place for giving answers, sound doctrine. And so what Jeremiah does is wise. He's not airing his doubts and questions before the people, but when he has these struggles, he takes it to the Lord. And there is sure a lesson there. You can do a lot of harm by just doing all your thinking aloud in front of people indiscriminately. Jeremiah doesn't do that. But he says, I can't make sense of what you've told me to do. And so the Lord answers in verse 26. He says, behold, I am the Lord. I wonder, Jonathan, what that would have just been like to hear God say to him, Ani Yahweh, I am the Lord. The God of all flesh, is there anything too hard for me? Jeremiah had already said that, but God gets back to that. Sometimes you don't need to hear something new, you just need a repetition of what is true. God doesn't say something new here. Jeremiah's already said it. God said it again. A lot of times we need to be reminded of what we've been taught, reminded of what we know is true, lest we forget. So God says, I'm going to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 29, the Chaldeans will fight against this city. And they're going to set fire to this city. And God includes this, on whose roofs they've offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings. See, that's telling you why that's happening. At verse 30, says, because, anytime you have that word because, pay attention to that. It's stating the reason why. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil. So the idolatry, verse 31, the city's become a provocation of my anger. Verse 32 has the word because again, of this evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah. So it's because in verse 33, they've turned to me the back and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they've not listened to receive instruction. They've set their abomination in the house which is called by my name. Built the house of Baal, high places of Baal, verse 35. And caused their children to pass, their sons and daughters to pass through the fire to Molech. So, yes, I'm going to give the city to the Babylonians because of all these things that Jeremiah had been telling the people. But now, therefore. Now, see, always look for transition words like that. Now, therefore. It's like, but having said that, thus says the Lord, it will be delivered, but in verse 37, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them. The last part of verse 44, the last verse, the last phrase in the verse says, I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. So what's going to happen? I'm going to bring them back, but verse 38, they'll be my people, I'll be their God, I'll give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me forever. And verse 40 mentions the everlasting covenant. And it's because of that, and Aaron has talked about this as well, and also we'll see this in the next chapter, that when you look closely at these return prophecies, oftentimes you need to see that it's not just getting the people back, but what's going to happen after that. For example, when he makes this everlasting covenant in verse 40, that's not just when the people first return under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, those three returns respectively. But that's looking ahead like Jeremiah already has in chapter 31 and what the writer of Hebrews does in Hebrews chapter 8, the new covenant, the New Testament that God would make. So it looks ahead to what will happen ultimately after the return as well. But again, as far as the symbolic action of redeeming the field, verse 43, fields will be bought in the land of which you say it is desolate. Verse has been given to the Chaldeans. Verse 44, men will buy fields with money, sign deeds, seal them, all of that. And he mentions all these places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowlands, and that's the word Shephelah. The lowlands, that's the, after you get from the coast and the country starts rising up a little bit, and then the mountainous areas, it's just dividing it into the zones, the longitudinal zones of the land of Israel. That's what he's mentioning there. And the cities of the south, that's the Negev. So he's just looking at the different parts of the land. They're going to come back, they'll rebuild, they'll buy, they'll plant. I'll cause the captivities to return, says the Lord. So that's an interesting chapter, isn't it? Chapter 32. Jeremiah buys the field. He does what he said and open what he's told. Open document and then one that's sealed. And then he takes it to the Lord in prayer. But then that's the occasion for God to give more information about what he's going to do and the reason for that symbolic action. Okay? And also in the deal, you got to see the seal of Baruch, the scribe. Okay. Anyone have questions or comments on chapter 32? Anybody? Well, chapter 33. Chapter 33 in Jeremiah is going to kind of build on what we just said about what happens after the return. But we're still dealing with the present. You see in 33 verse 1, Jeremiah, where is he still at? What does it say in 33 verse 1? He's still where? Shut up in the court of the prison. The voice of the Lord came to him. And verse 43, here's the message from the Lord concerning the houses of this city, the houses of the kings of Judah. They've been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. Do you know you would do that? You would pull down houses, take the timber from houses to try to build up a fortification against an invading army. That's what this is talking about. They pull down houses to try to have some kind of defense on their end against the Babylonians. So anyway, he's referring to that. They've come to fight with the Babylonians. So all of this is going to happen. The siege mounds are there. The battle will take place. But God is promising in verse 6, We'll bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And verse 7 is important. I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and rebuild those places as at the first. So here's what I do. I want to highlight or underline sparingly so that something will stand out. But it sure is helpful in a passage like this. I can look and see what is the main point here. What's going on? And in verse 7, you'd do well to highlight or underline the words return and rebuild. That's one of our Bible periods, isn't it? Return and rebuilding. You've got the captivity, then the return and rebuilding. So the captivity, yes, he mentions that. That's been under consideration. It's going to go to the Babylonians. I'll cause the captives to return. But they're not just coming back. They're coming back cleansed in verse 8. Those are key words too. Cleanse them from all their iniquity which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities. I'll tell you what, those are precious promises. I wonder where would we be without forgiveness? Where would any of us be without pardon? And that's the promise. So there's not a lot of joy when there's a siege mound and people dying and cannibalism occurring. But God is looking ahead beyond the desolation of verse 10 to verse 11. And he says the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and the voice of those who say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. You see the siege mound now. I'm going to cause them to return and rebuild. And by the way, latter part of verse 11 is another time I'd underline this word, return. It says, I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first. So you want to see that. Here's a chapter that promises return, return and rebuilding. But, and by the way, the longitudinal zones of the land are again mentioned in verse 13. That the mountains, the Shephelah, the lowlands, the cities of the south, the land of Benjamin. So all of that is under consideration. But what we're interested in now is in verse 15. In those days and at that time. Now here's where you get beyond the return, the rebuilding of the temple, and even the rebuilding of the wall in Nehemiah's day. And here you have something clearly messianic. Verse 15, in those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will dwell safely. This is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. So David here is not David, literally. David here is the son of David. David here is the Messiah. He's the branch of righteousness that would execute judgment. The language is poetic, but it's a prophecy of the coming of Christ. So that the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7 will be realized. That's what Peter says in Acts 2 when he quotes from the Davidic promise and says God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Also, you notice references made to God's covenant further with David in verse 21 and the certainty of that. And drop down to the last verse, verse 26, and the last sentence in it, I will cause their captives to return and I will have mercy on them. So what we're seeing clearly is a twofold fulfillment. The captives came back. Remember the R word, only a remnant returned. Not everybody returned. Most did not return. Most stayed in the dispersion. That will become very important later because throughout the dispersion and the Persian period with the development of the synagogue, when we fast forward to the New Testament, all those places Paul traveled, he'll go first to the synagogue. That's going to come about because of the dispersion. Most stayed dispersed. The remnant returned. That's only phase one. But it's what God would do looking ahead to that David coming, to that covenant. So that's the second part. And the mercy that would be extended. So there's the return that takes place, but then beyond that, what God is going to do as the Christ comes, as he's ushered in, and with a great redemptive work that he does. Bill, did you have a question or comment there, please?
Yes, it's interesting you made that you mentioned Israel, because Israel had already been dispersed and not technically captive, except maybe some members who may have been in Judah. But it seems that that would be talking more about the Messiah for Israel.
Yes, especially when what Bill is saying is on the part about Israel in particular. Now, when the return came, it's the captives of Judah. But what he's talking about is looking ahead to Judah and Israel. So, yes, especially as you look to the future, I think that would be the messianic import of that. I think that's a good observation. Good question. I mean, good point. Valid point. Anybody else? Chapter 34. Chapter 34. Wow, things are happening fast now. Things are happening fast. God again says to Zedekiah, verse 2, I'll give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon. And there's a personal message for Zedekiah, verse 3, you will not escape. You will be taken, delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. There's, you know, if you know the rest of the story, that's ironic because that's true. Your eyes will see the eyes of the king of Babylon. But anybody remember what's going to happen to his eyes? They're going to be put out. But he will see the king. This will be fulfilled. And the promise is made in verse 4 to Zedekiah, you will not die by the sword. Verse 5, but you will die in peace. So these are prophecies. You'll see the king. You'll be taken captive. You won't be put to death. And when you die, it will be, shall we say, of natural causes. But now at this point, it is so close that verse 7 says, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left against Lachish, and Azekah, and it says, for only these fortified cities remained of the city of Judah. Now the significance of that is, that means everything else has fallen. Everything else has been taken. All that's left is Azekah and Lachish. Lachish was a fortress city. Lachish and Azekah, and of course, there's Jerusalem. But it's right down to the wire. And Brother Isbell, how are we on the time? 1 minute. All right, let me show you what I can do with that 1 minute. First of all, can I get this back on? There we go. So all that's left is Lachish and Azekah. Here is Azekah down to the south. You see Lachish. See those two cities on the map, everybody? You see that? Lachish. Aerial photo I took of Lachish, another shot there. So this was remaining. Greg, do you remember the Lachish letters? Greg and I photographed these in the British Museum a while back. These are 22 letters that are written at this point in time. This is correspondence, military correspondence that is going on. And in this particular letter here, letter number 4, the statement is being made that I cannot see the signal fires of Azekah. So it's right down to the wire. This is correspondence that is going on. This, by the way, is Azekah, the other city that was still standing at this point. But both would fall, both would be taken by the Babylonians, and then Jerusalem would fall as well. So, there you have it. Azekah, another shot of Azekah right there. So, those are the two places that were left. the Lachish letters. Again, archaeological artifacts, important correspondence that was taking place right down to the wire that corresponded exactly with this passage of Scripture. I think that's fascinating. Okay, we'll stop right there. And I'll tell you what I need to do. The questions are ready.